This has been one of those "ain't it a small world" day for me. I'm working on the sequel to Dad's book on the son of a sharecropper, and just a short time ago I finished up the Rocky chapter, our years at Rocky, Oklahoma. And someone reminded me this morning of Rocky. That's only been 60 years ago, and she expected me to remember something. I can't remember what I had for breakfast, but anyway, made a connection with Rocky, Oklahoma. And then Steve Lashley reminded me that I baptized him at camp, lo, those many years ago. And it reminded me when he was about so tall, when he was in the Lashley Trio, and Bud Tibbles and David Roper did their silly magic act and other bits of foolishness, and we did programs together. And, just so many other things. This afternoon, my wife called her sister to see how things were going at Eastside Midwest City. And a man had died, an announcement was made, and we started putting two and two together. There's a really nice family moved in, place membership, Eastside Midwest City. And in the course of the afternoon, thinking about all this, I figured out she's my second cousin. My grandmother was a Cruzan, and she died in the flu epidemic of 1918. So we never really had that much to do with the Cruzan side of the family, since my dad was only 5 when she died. But anyway, we have had some connection with a few of them, and she's a granddaughter of what we call Aunt Doll Brandstetter. So anyway, there's just been all kinds of connections here, and I'm reminded once more, you've got to behave wherever you go, folks, because there's going to be somebody that knows you. So you better be careful. Well, I made a promise that we're going to go to the New Testament tonight, so if you turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. When you just fill in at a congregation, you never know the needs of each individual heart. And of course, there is a message that is always appropriate and a message that we need again and again. And that's the message concerning the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. So we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to begin my reading in verse 33. And then I'm going to pick up in verse 44. And then we'll close after a couple of verses there. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Countless millions have died upon this earth, but here was a death that was different. Most deaths bring tears to our eyes, while this one brings happiness when it's understood. Most deaths seem to be the end of something, while this was the beginning of something so very vital. Here's a death that was so great that one standing nearby had to cry out and say, Truly this was the Son of God. But in spite of the magnitude of this death, it's one that's summarized in four words in our text. Four words taken from verse 33, that when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, here's the four words, there they crucified him. I'd like for a few moments tonight to use those four words to try to recreate in our minds and our hearts the scene of Jesus giving himself for us, to perhaps at least make us a little more appreciative of what Jesus did when he died upon that cross. The first word is the word there. The first question we're going to ask is, where was Christ crucified? I want you to use your imagination. I want you to picture the scene where Christ was crucified. I want you, first of all, to think of it as a cruel place. In the Latin, it's called Calvary. In the Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. Both of these mean the place of the skull. Now, some think it was called that because there was a skull-shaped rock in the vicinity. My guess, it was simply called that because it was a place of execution. It was a place of dead men's bones, a cruel, cruel place. But notice also it was a shameful place. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. This was not a place of honor, but a place of contempt. In reality, they were saying that here we're going to be crucifying someone more vile, more dangerous than these two notorious thieves. A shameful, shameful place. It was also an appropriate place. It was outside the walls of the city. If you'll turn over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the Hebrew writer, in talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, makes a comparison to the sacrifices that were taken out of the temple and disposed of. Notice in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 11 and 12, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." So if you're picturing this gravelly elevation with these three crosses silhouetted against the Roman sky, I want you to see in the background the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But one last thing we want to notice about this, it is a conspicuous place. Several times the statement is made that they that passed by railed on him. The Romans chose places of execution that were near well-traveled roads because they wanted this to be an object lesson. They wanted mothers to point out the crosses to their children and say, "That's what happens if you don't obey the laws of Rome." The place that is the traditional spot of the crucifixion is at the site of the crossroads that came into Jerusalem from the north. It was a conspicuous place. They that passed by railed on him, saying, "Oh, thou that destroyest thyself and destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." They, of course, did not realize he could have come down from the cross, but then they and all mankind could not have been saved. And so do you have it in your mind? Do you see it by this busy intersection? Do you see the hill? Do you see the crosses? Do you see the wall? There they crucified him. But the second word is the word "they," and the second question we want to ask is, who was responsible for the death of Jesus upon that cross? Well, when we take that word "they" in context, we're going to start out with the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers are the ones that led him to the spot. The Roman soldiers are the ones who stripped him of his garments. The Roman soldiers were the ones who drove the spikes through his hands and through his feet and then lifted the cross upright. The Roman soldiers crucified Christ because of ignorance. As far as they were concerned, they were just crucifying another enemy of the Roman government. They were hired killers doing their jobs and doing it well. Today, ignorance still crucifies Jesus and puts him to an open shame, right? We had an article referred to in class this morning. Well, it was an individual that was ignorant concerning God's word and ignorant about things spiritual. Ignorance is always putting Jesus on a cross. And let us beware lest our own ignorance of God's word and God's way puts Jesus to shame. But we don't simply have the Roman soldiers that are gathered there and even in the shadow of the cross casting lots for his seamless cloak. Around the cross, we find those that are standing there who are in priestly robes. And they're mocking Jesus and they're spitting in his face. And these are the leaders of the Jews. And so secondly, we have to say the Jews were responsible for crucifying Jesus. Now, I know that's not politically correct today, but even a fellow Jew, Peter, when he talked to them on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You, by the hands of wicked men, the Romans, have crucified and slain the Son of God." Yes, the Jews crucified Jesus. They were the ones who planned it. They were the ones who plotted it. They were the ones who demanded it when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Jews crucified Christ because of prejudice. Jesus did not fit their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was going to be. Jesus didn't fit in the little niche that they had prepared for him. And so because of their prejudice, because of their hatred, they demanded the death of Jesus. If you were going to ask today, what are the two things that prevent people from really accepting God's will in their lives, side by side, you'd have to place ignorance and prejudice. And may God help us to get these out of our hearts and out of our minds. But having pictured these groups that were around the cross, I want you to picture another group, a much larger group. This is the mob. And in your minds, I want you to think of them standing where every person present here tonight is sitting. The mob. But let's put it on a personal basis. Let's call it us. Think about it for a few moments. Did the Roman soldiers have enough legionaries to force Jesus to the cross? Did the Jews have enough political influence to make him go if he decided not to go? You remember Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. What? I lay it down of myself." He said, "I can call for 12 legion of angels. One angel would have wiped them all out. But," he said, I can give you 12 times 6,000 angels. I could call them all." Why did he go? Oh, the Romans had a part, the Jews had a part, but that's not why he went to that cross. He went to that cross because each of us had no hope of salvation without him going. You know the passages as well as I. 1 Corinthians 15:3, what? He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of all of our sins being placed upon him. Jesus went to the cross for you. And Jesus went to the cross for me. Jesus went to the cross because without his death, there was no hope of our salvation. But that brings us to the third word, and that's the word crucified. There they crucified him. What was it that Jesus underwent on that day so long ago? I cannot understand everything that happened, but I can at least picture some of it in my mind. Physically, we understand that the trials and tribulations of Jesus did not start on that gravelly elevation. They started long before that. And I think of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane as he throws himself upon the earth, as he begins to cry, "God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But always saying, not my will, but thine be done." After he does this several times, there's the flickering of torches there in the garden. And here comes the mob led by Judas. Judas plants that kiss of betrayal on his cheek. The mob drags him through the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night. They're taken before Annas, before Caiaphas, in a series of illegal trials. And the next morning, the Sanhedrin confirms the sentence that had been placed in the night, and he's dragged then before Pilate. Pilate examines him. There's nothing wrong with this man, but he doesn't have the courage to release him. He sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back. Pilate washes his hands and then sent Jesus to Calvary. We don't know all that happened on that road. We think probably that Jesus stumbled. He'd been up all night. He had been beaten. Terrible things had happened to him. Simon of Cyrene then carried the cross the rest of the way. They reach that place. They strip him of his garments. The cross is upon the ground. They throw him down upon that rough surface. And the surface of that rough timber tearing afresh the stripes that are on his back. They stretch out his arms. They drive the spikes through his hands, not tenpenny nails, but spikes the size of railroad spikes. They put his legs one over the other, one foot over the other. They drive the spikes through his feet. And then they lift that cross slowly, slowly upright until it's in position and drop it into the hole. And Jesus hangs there, suspended between heaven and earth, and for that period of time rejected by both. And over his head the mocking sign, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, I can't really understand all the terrible pain, physical pain, that Jesus went through. The cross has been called the most terrible instrument of torture ever devised. There were no vital organs involved in the piercing of the hands and the feet. And those who were very, very strong could linger there for days, and there even are historical accounts of some for weeks. As they were hanging there, the rib cage was paralyzed. They couldn't breathe. They would lift themselves up on their feet till they could breathe a while, till the pain was so great they would drop back down again, and once more they could not breathe, but they'd go up and down, up and down, unprotected from the biting cold, the scorching heat. Birds would come, insects would come and prey upon them. I don't even know and understand how great that torture was. But I do understand this much. That was only the minor part of what Jesus underwent on the cross. He died for my sins. He became sin for me. The Bible teaches that it's my sins that separate me from God, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. And that separation from God was the most terrible, terrible thing to Jesus. That separation from God, we're told in Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, is the most terrible thing about hell itself. We're made to exist in God's very presence. And to spend eternity without God. Folks, that's hell. But that's what Jesus underwent on the cross for you and for me. That's what caused him to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross. Continuing on in Psalm 22. "Dogs have encompassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me and part my garments among them." That's Jesus dying for you and dying for me. But that brings me to the fourth word, and that's the word "him." Up to this point, it's a sad story. It's a tragic story. It's a mistrial, a miscarriage of justice. But you know, if Jesus was just an ordinary man, that's all it would be, a tragedy. if David Roper had died there, if you had died there, it had been sad, but that's all it would have been. But you know, Jesus touched the cross and changed it to the glory of the world. Today we have white crosses, blue crosses, red crosses. All are symbols of that which is good, holy, and pure. Now keep in mind that the cross was the instrument of execution. Can you imagine today someone having a symbol of the electric chair on the top of their building? Can you imagine a woman having a little symbol of the guillotine hanging about her neck? Yet that's what the cross was. But Jesus touched the cross and changed it to the glory of the world. The cross is the watershed of all history. Today, even unbelievers cannot sign a check or sign a letter without dating it in the year of our Lord. That's how great his influence became. What changed the cross? How could a man on a cross be that influential, that great, and remembered so wonderfully? Because there they crucified him. There they crucified the Son of God. There they crucified the one who came from heaven for you and for me. And because there they crucified him, we live in hope today. What is the message of the cross? I know you've heard this story before, but I hope you won't mind if I share it with you. It seems appropriate. It's an old story. Goes way back when communication was not instantaneous. Transportation was not that easy to come by. It's a story about a boy that had left home and broken the hearts of his parents. One day he came to his senses and he wanted to come back home. And he sent a letter to them. And that letter said, I'm going to be going on a certain train. I'm going to be heading back to where you live. Now I know that there's no reason you should forgive me. I know that I broke your heart. But if some way, you can find it in your heart to forgive me and receive me back, I want you to put a piece of white cloth on the tree right by the tracks as the train turns and goes into town. Now if there's no cloth there, I'll understand. And I'll just travel on through town on that train. Well, you can imagine as that boy neared the town, his heart was in his throat. The question kept repeating itself, will there be a piece of white cloth on that tree? As the train turned that last bend and headed into town, he gave a cry of great happiness and joy because the tree was covered all over with pieces of white cloth. Now, as that boy looked at that tree with those pieces of cloth, that said to him, my parents love me. My parents forgive me. And I hope as you and I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see there written in letters of gold by the hand of the Spirit, God loves me. God wants me to be saved. God wants me to come home. We're going to be singing a song of invitation. We don't know the hearts of those who are present, but it's possible that there's someone here that needs to be baptized into Christ. It's possible that there are those here who need to come back to God, who need to confess wrong and ask for the prayers of those present. You may desire to be identified to work with this congregation. If there's any way, that we can help you, I hope you'll come right now while we stand and while we sing.